Heavenly Father, thank you that you have demonstrated your love towards us. You've made yourself known. Father, we thank you that as we see Jesus, we see who you are and what you're doing in the world, not just then, but now. And so we pray, Father, you would make Jesus more clearly known to us this morning. So give us understanding, we pray. Help us to listen, and may your Spirit teach us truth, for we ask this in your name. Amen. I once heard a now retired Bishop of Durham called David Jenkins recount a pastoral visit that he undertook. It was to a dying friend. It was the college where he was chaplain. And this was in Oxford. And he said he went to see him, and his friend was lying on his bed with possibly hours, days to live. And his friend looked up at him and said to him in a pleading voice, "Is there any hope? Is there any hope?" And I guess the question I want to ask is, what would you say to that? In that situation, how would you respond? You see, church life has, there's lots of things that need to happen for it to function. It's an organisation and it's a family. And therefore, you know, there are responsibilities just to keep it kind of going. And the problem is we lose sight of what we're about as a church because we kind of get a little bit focused in just the busyness of keeping on going as a family. As an institution. This passage from Romans today teaches us that what we're about as a church matters more than anything else in all the world, in all of history, in all of our lives. What we're about here as a church is of such importance that we should just be exploding with kind of a sense of importance, not self-importance, but importance as to the task that we've been given to us. It should be filling our prayers, filling our hearts and filling our minds. Because what we have been given, we believe, as Christians, changes everything. Everything. Now, you know, we're going to have lots and lots of questions in and around all of this kind of passage today. It's a passage that is just rammed, packed, full of just glorious truth. And I'm going to just take us through as much as I can. But my big thing is this, is if we go away today thinking, well, yeah, just another day at church, another day being a Christian, then we've completely lost sight of what we're about. This next weekend, I'm encouraging us, church family here, to be praying for and inviting family and friends to come along and hear why we have an answer to a dying person. Do you want to know what David Jenkins said to his friend? Is there any hope? And this is his words. He said, "I looked at him and I had to be honest with him, so I said, no." And then he said, reflecting on that, he said, as he walked away, "Well, that was an awful pastoral visit." But then, it's a really interesting thing, then he said that he knew that his friend had died, reconciled to the fact that there was no hope, and that gave him comfort. Does that shock you? I hope so. Does it anger you? I hope so. Because we have an answer to this question. We have something to say on the march of death. We have an answer to when somebody says, "Is there hope?" We have a resounding yes. Yes. A yes that changes everything. A confidence that means that we can know we can live this life knowing that what's most important has been kind of transformed for us. Paul puts the answer in a slightly different way in verse 1 of Romans chapter 5. He says this, Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's answer to this question. What he's saying is simply this, is that as Christians, we have a certain relationship with God that brings us hope. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 firstly. We have a certain relationship with God. Now, people around us are looking all over the place for peace, aren't they? Peace at Christmas, peace at New Year, peace at home, peace of heart, peace from war, peace of mind, peace and quiet. Yeah, everyone's kind of wants that, doesn't it? Want that in their lives. What are people praying for in the situation in the Middle East at the moment? De-escalation. Why? Because we know that peace is so important. And I think one of the reasons why people have this deep desire for peace is simply because most people have a deep, unresolved desire for fulfillment. We want something and we can't quite find it. Well, the Bible says the reason why that we don't have this fulfillment and this peace is simply because humanity is only truly satisfied and only truly at peace when it is in a trusting relationship with its maker, with the God who made them. And it's not that humanity has somehow kind of become disconnected with God and it needs to be plugged back in. It's much more than that. The Bible speaks in much stronger terms. It says that by nature we are not at peace with God, and not at peace with God isn't some sort of neutral, nebulous state of wanting some sort of feeling of peace. Actually, it's the opposite of peace. Humanity's condition with God is hostility. Paul spelt this out in Romans chapter 1. He said these, chapter 1 verse 18, he said, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Humanity's willful rejection of God and the rebellion against his rule and place in our lives makes God angry. That's what the Bible calls sin. And God, therefore, is rightly hostile towards us. And therefore will be expressing his justice towards us. So sin makes us objects of God's anger, his wrath, and certainty of condemnation on the last day. That's what Paul's saying. And more than that, he then goes on in his argument to say that this therefore includes everyone. The righteous and the unrighteous, the religious, the unreligious, all have sinned, Romans 3:23. And therefore that leaves us, humanity, in a situation where there is no hope, there is no help, there is no purpose. Maybe Bishop David Jenkins was right to say no to that man. And look, I want to just can drive this home. It's easy to think, isn't it, that somehow that describes people out there but not us. I don't know if you've seen the film Bruce Almighty, but it's a wonderful little clip in that, a scene in it, where Bruce is shown by God a filing cabinet, and in this filing cabinet is listed every deed, every thought, every action he's ever done. It's this huge, long kind of catalogue of things. But just think for a moment, you know, kind of that there's his life on display for anyone who wants to open it and have a little browse through. All that you've done. And of course in there, there'll be things that, you know, we would want people to see. The folders that we would want open and maybe leave lying untidily, ready to be put away but not quite got round to on the filing cabinet of our lives. But the problem in all of that is that as we see recorded in all our lives, not just the things that we're ashamed of and the things that other people would be ashamed of, but the things that God's ashamed of. We all stand guilty before God. And Paul wants us to feel the weight of that, because unless you understand how serious our problem is before God, we're not going to see how wonderful God's solution is, because God didn't just leave it at that. God's anger is dealt with. How? By Jesus, who bore God's wrath on the cross. His sacrifice was made to bring us back into relationship with God and peace with Him. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice, as an atonement through faith in His blood. If we trust Jesus and His sacrifice, His death on the cross, and we recognize that we're sinners before God, then God doesn't count our sins against us. Instead of being God's enemies, we become friends. Instead of God being hostile to us, God have peace with Him. So what, you might be thinking. Well, Paul goes on to again, let me read chapter 1, verse 5. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we trust in Jesus and His death on the cross for us, what does he say? He doesn't say, we have hope that we have peace. I think of some of the people that I've spent time with towards the end of their life. Let me tell you about Vera. Vera died at the end of November last year after a very sudden but very cruel illness. And I was seeing her in the last few days. She kind of looked at me and said these words, because said, will God have me? You know, just think of all that's loaded in that question, because she'd been to church virtually every Sunday since she was a baby. She was part of the congregation. She loved Jesus. But as a child, it had been drummed into her that if you want to be accepted by God, you be a good little girl, you go to church, you take communion, and you be good to your neighbour. It was drummed into her. And as she grew up, she was not taught anything otherwise by her church. But only in the last 20 years of her life did she start to understand the gospel. Now look again at verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, since we are no longer have our sins counted against us because they're forgiven, that they're taken by Jesus. He bears our sin. So God doesn't count it towards us. God won't judge sin twice. If He's judged it on Jesus, He will not judge it on you. If therefore Jesus has died for your sins, you will not be condemned. You're justified. And the verdict of the last day when you stand before God in judgment and the filing cabinet of your life is opened, every single entry will say, not guilty of sin, not guilty of sin, not guilty of sin. Why? Because it's been paid for by Jesus. So the verdict on the last day of God is announced to Christians. That the verdict is, you're not guilty, you are loved, you are my child, you belong to me. And so therefore, we know what's coming. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So when Vera says, will he have me? The answer is, yes, because you're trusting in Jesus, not because you were a good little girl, not because you went to church enough or had a communion enough. You see, we need to believe the gospel. Christians, you need to believe this. Otherwise, you'll go to your death with fear and uncertainty. And Paul says, that is a tragedy. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, that changes everything. We know that we will be accepted and will be in the company of our Father for eternity. This life isn't all that there is. And condemnation does not wait. Judgment was not stored up for you in Christ Jesus. And so therefore you can live for Jesus this life. You can take risks for him because you've got eternity to enjoy God forever. Joe, that the verdict of your life has been given. The verdict of your life is not how you did in your exams. The verdict of your life is not what your family think of you. The verdict of your life is not the promotion at work. The verdict of your life, the one that really matters, is the God who made you. And when he says, you are mine, you are not guilty, then that just sets us free. Free not to be living trying to please others and please ourselves, We live for God who loved us despite of us and what we've done. A peace with God isn't a state of mind, it's a state of affairs. And so he says, and we rejoice in the hope God of glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. So even suffering doesn't detract from this. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more just in a moment. But again, it helps to see this. A friend of mine was a doctor. He's now a minister in London. But when he was training as GP, his training doctor took him on a home visit to visit a man who was dying. And as he was on, my friend was in the car, and he was talking a bit about the case, about the condition. And he said, look, you know, this guy and this family, I'm really, really concerned about them. Because they've just not come to terms with the fact that this guy is going to die. And they're in complete denial, and nothing I can say will help them understand the reality of their situation. So my friend kind of went into this kind of situation, kind of really quite apprehensive, until after about 3 or 4 minutes with them, he discovered what the issue was. The issue was this: they were Christians. That was the issue. And of course, the GP training him didn't get that. He didn't get the fact that here was a family who were content and at peace with the fact that this guy was dying. And that wasn't the end of the story of his life. And this family just had complete peace in and around all of that. And it is a beautiful thing when you experience and see that. And God willing, might we all experience that on our own deathbeds. But you see, here's the thing, that my friend with them was able to encourage them as a Christian amongst them, and did the most helpful medical thing for them, and that was to pray with them. Not praying for healing, but praying for them. You see, it changes everything. But I think, look, this is great. Okay, I can see what hope does. I can see that hope gives you purpose and meaning and all that. I can see that. But what about the mess in life? What about the mess in life? How can you can say this? How can you talk about this with such joy? Again, this is verse 3, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Did he really say that? I rejoice in suffering. This is some sort of masochistic kind of... how can he say that? Why? Because, well, even in suffering, we have certain hope. Verses 2-4. Well, when we realize that our relationship with God is certain, that our future is secure, therefore, as we look with hope to the future, hope of, remember, of eternal life, hope of acceptance by God and not facing God's judgment, therefore, whatever life throws at us, however hard it is, we know that which is most important is secure. Look, you know, we put our hope in all sorts of things, don't we? I put my hope in Sheffield Wednesday gaining promotion from the Championship. It's a vain hope. It might never happen. But of course, there are things that we do put and invest a huge amount in, don't we? We invest in our jobs, our pensions, our health, our security. And when those things are threatened, they help us see what we most love and value. You might have heard, I'm sure you have, in the press this week. I've got a member of my congregation whose cousin was murdered in Duffield on New Year's Day. I'm sure you heard about that. They're a very well connected family, but the cousin is a Christian who's at St. Paul's. And I went to see her because she texted me saying, I don't know, I can't make sense of this. What is God doing? And you feel that pain, don't you? You feel that anxiety, what is God doing in this? And she understandably is angry and bewildered and confused. And in all of that, she said to me, I don't know how to cope with this as a Christian. And talking through with her, just go back to what you know is true. What you know is true. Jesus died for you. He forgave your sin. And he will bring you to his eternal glory. And in that you can be confident. And helping her kind of see through that, despite the questions, despite the anger, despite the confusion, the questions about her cousin, about the cousin's estranged wife, all those things that kind of go on in that absolute bewildered confusion, kind of like clinging on to that which was most important. And it didn't answer all her questions. It didn't put away her suffering. It didn't put away her anger, but it changed her. Because hope does that. And it's beautiful again to see. Now look, even though we were sinners, utterly, utterly powerless and helpless, Christ died for us, says Paul. And it's important, again, we see the importance of this, that we can have hope whatever life throws at us, because the God is on our side and he's for us. So Christians can have a certain hope even in suffering. But what is the basis of that hope? How will that continue? Well, verses 5 to 11 give us the answer to that. Paul says, if we want to understand our present situation, we've got to understand it in the light of the past and the future. I hope that you're getting this now. Let me read verses 5 to 8. He does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. Whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Extraordinary words. For years, I used to take groups of young people up Snowdon, doing summer camps. And there was always a point about two-thirds of the way up where most of them, including myself, were kind of at that point of wanting to give up. Okay, it's kind of hard work. And there was this point in the path that I used to get to where you'd come around a corner, and on the edge of the corner you could look back and you could see the path all the way back down where you come up, sort of wiggling back down. Okay, and then at that point as well, it was great because as you came around this corner, all of a sudden you could see the summit. You could see where you were going. And I used to stop, and I used to say, kind of like, I used to say, look where you've come from, now look where you're going. And that always, it always just really helps people in the present just to keep going. And Paul wants us to do exactly the same. We're to look back to the past. We're to look to see where we've come from, and we're to look to see where we're going. And so he says, as we look back to the past, what does he say? He says, well, how we've been treated by God. We were helpless under God's wrath. We're rightly and justly faced his anger, but yet he still loved us. This is all in the past tense. And he loved us by sending his son. He died the death we deserved. And that's what we look back to, isn't it? We were powerless, but Christ died for us. And so we see, don't we, when everything's at sea, okay, when either ill health comes or my family is torn apart or I'm facing death, whatever it is, when everything's upside down, I can look back so I know what is certain and sure, and I can be absolutely confident that I am loved. Why? Because God showed that love to me. He demonstrated it beyond doubt. How much do I love you? He sent me his son. So then how can I doubt God's love for us? It's demonstrated and it's given to me. It's poured into my heart. But as well as that, I look with certainty to the future. What God has done in the past proves that he will complete it in the future. So I've been declared forgiven, and therefore the future does not hold fear. Verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through his death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So if we have peace with God now, we're saved from God's wrath then. Do you see? I don't know, you buy a ticket to a concert, a football match. Once you have that ticket in your possession, okay, that is your access assured, isn't it? The ticket guarantees your entry. That's how tickets work. That's why we use them. You've got it in your possession, you take it with you. You have that. And of course, that in law, you have a right to access if you have the ticket. In fact, if they don't let you in, it's actually a criminal offence. Okay, that's how tickets work. Okay, if you have it in your possession, your access is assured, and so it is for the Christian. When you're justified, you are reconciled to God, and our access is secure. Our hope is made certain, and that gives us grounds to rejoice, verse 11. Not only this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Brothers, sisters, this needs to fuel our hearts every day that we have. Every day. This needs to be the source of our joy. The source of our joy even in the mess and uncertainty of life. We come to a new year and we look ahead and we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know the ups and downs. We might have high hopes. We think, oh, it's going to be better than last year. You have absolutely no idea what this year will bring. No idea. We don't. We can't possibly know. But what we do know is this. That we have peace with God. Why? Because we're justified through faith in his blood. And if that is sure, then everything else will fall into place. And don't we want that for others? Don't we want them to come and see Jesus themselves? Well, then invite them. Invite them. Chance your arm. You know, there's great, the worst things in life, isn't there, than saying to someone, we're running a course at church. I'd love you to be able to come with me. And they say, nah, I'm not interested. So, well, there's nothing worse than that. Why? Because they might say yes. And actually, do you know what? The more we live with this truth kind of just flowing in, through and out of us, people will say, well, look, you know, I saw what, you know, when you lost your job or when you were going through that difficult time with your family, and, you know, I saw something in you that a strength, something. What was that? I said, well, I had hope. And my biggest hope, of course, is if anyone on their deathbed says to you, is there hope? You'll know how to answer. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that this hope that we have in Jesus Christ is something that we need to use day by day. We need to keep exercising our hope. We need to keep putting it into practice in how we live in every circumstance of life. Father, forgive us when we're so distracted by the here and now, that the trivial things of this world, as important as they seem to us. Please help us to keep perspective, to look to the past, what you've done for us, and to the future with confidence, that living each day in hope, we might live lives transformed for the glory of Christ. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.